insight this morning into your word, and would you use this word to make us ready? Ready to recognize imposters, ready to stand against persecution, ready to flee from evil. Lord, make us watchful, we pray. Make us those who persevere to the end. Lord, keep us from being those who quit before we get to the finish line. Make us like Jesus, obedient unto death. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So, are you ready? Are you ready to be looked at like a Neanderthal when you speak the truth of the Scriptures? Are you ready to hear your coworkers whisper about you? Are you ready for whatever harassment comes from those who don't agree with the Bible and reject God? Are you ready to be watched? Ready to be perhaps fined for believing or speaking the truth of the Bible? Maybe arrested, detained, maybe even killed. Are you ready for the reproach, the inevitable reproach of the cross? We need to know why Mark 13 is in the Bible. So I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 13. We'll be looking at this passage today. We need to know why this passage is here. We need to know why we are here. And we need to know where we're going. This is not an aimless wandering. We need to know what to watch for. And we need to know how things are going to turn out. And so in Mark 13, what Jesus does is prepare his disciples against deception. Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived. He prepares his disciples against fear, against sleepy inattention, against persecution, and against uncertainty. In Mark 13, Jesus prepares his disciples against deception, fear, sleepy inattention, persecution, and uncertainty. What's happened to this point in Mark, Jesus has ministered in the first seven chapters in Galilee, and then in Mark 8, he began to make his way toward Jerusalem. In Mark 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and enacted the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies to the cries of Hosanna at the triumphal entry. And then upon entering into the temple, Jesus found no fruit there, and he enacted his pronouncement of judgment against the temple that had borne no fruit as he cursed this fig tree. And then in Mark 12, Jesus gave a narrative interpretation of Israel's history as he told this story about these wicked tenants who had received this garden entrusted to them, and rather than render the fruits of the garden to the owner of the vineyard, of the garden, they killed those sent to them. And that story is about the way that Jesus is going to be killed. Later in that chapter, he escaped traps set for him by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He answered an honest question about the greatest commandment, and then he taught on what it means for him to be the Christ, on what hypocrites look like, and on sacrificial giving. And now in Mark 13, Jesus is going to prepare his disciples for what they face. They're going to face attempts to deceive them. They're going to face persecution, and they're going to face things that would lull them to sleep. So as we go through this chapter, what Jesus is going to do in the first 13 verses is teach his disciples about the end of the world. But before he gets to the end of the world, in the first 13 verses, Jesus is going to teach his disciples about the time between his resurrection and ascension and the end. So Mark 13, 1 through 13 is really about all of church history. And then in verse 14 and continuing through verse 27, Jesus takes his disciples to the end. And at the end, there's going to be this Antichrist who's going to arise. And then the real Christ is going to come. So Mark 13, 1 through 13, church history. Mark 13, 14 through 27, the end, the Antichrist and the real Christ. And then, in verses 28 through 37, Jesus is going to tell us, his disciples, how they should live in light of these realities. So let's look together at this stylistic, systematized presentation of church history in verses 1 through 13 of Mark 13. First, we have the setting in verses 1 through 4. And we read here in Mark 13, 1, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" Now let's try to put ourselves in this setting. And let's remember all the things that Jesus has just been teaching and what he's just done. They've come into Jerusalem for the first time in Mark's gospel. They've seen the temple, and the temple would have been impressive. If you've ever seen a picture or a model of first century Jerusalem, the temple is massive. And then there are all these little houses that surround it. So it would have been impressive. And the disciples are naturally impressed. And one of them, unidentified, says, "Look at these wonderful stones and buildings." What do we expect Jesus to say? Having denounced the temple and cleansed it, having told this story about the wicked tenants who are in control of this temple, what's he going to say? "Yeah, that nasty Herod sure done a good job, hasn't he?" Or is he going to say, "Oh yeah, this outward structure, even though there's corrupt worship, even though they're not really worshiping God, yeah, this building's really impressive, isn't it?" To this superficial admiration of one of his disciples, Jesus says something that would have been surprising, shocking, as they're saying, "Look at this magnificent structure." Verse 2, Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That is not what they expect. They're looking for a restoration. Whatever difficulty they expect on the way to the restoration, they're looking for renewal. They're looking for Jesus to come in Jerusalem and bring about a revival. They want him to be enthroned in Jerusalem. They're not expecting the whole thing to be torn down. This is not what they want to hear. So there's a surface level meaning here, which is Jesus telling his disciples the temple is going to be destroyed. That's what he's telling them. And then there's a symbolic import of this, because the temple symbolizes something. The temple is a structure that is built to reflect their understanding of the world. And so the temple is a symbol of the world in which we live. If you had asked someone, "What does the temple mean?" they very well could have responded with the words of Psalm 78, verse 69, where the psalmist writes, "He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever." So the temple is like a symbol of the heavens and the earth. And the point of it is, God's glory fills that temple. And now when Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed, this is hinting at, if the temple is a symbol of the cosmos, the destruction of the temple symbolizes the destruction of the world. Naturally, as they proceed through, they're probably a little bit shocked. probably surprised that Jesus would respond this way. And then, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" This is significant language. They're asking, when is this going to happen? And they're asking, when is this going to be accomplished? And that word accomplished, it has connotations of fulfillment, of consummation of all things. When is this going to happen? And what Jesus does as he answers this question is not, he does not give them a point-by-point timeline of the future. He's not giving them exact statements that can be dated and checked off as they happen. Rather, Jesus is characterizing the kinds of things that will happen. As verse 13:8 says, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Jesus is not telling his disciples a point-by-point storyline of the future. He's describing for them what the birth pains are going to be like. And so let's look at the first description of this pattern here in Mark 13, 5 through 13. We've seen the setting in verses 1 through 4, and now Jesus is going to tell us the pattern of church history here in Mark 13, 5 through 13. The first thing he says, we read in verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." Now, I've said that in this passage, Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's preparing them against deception. That's the first thing we're going to see here. But let me just draw your attention to a number of things through this passage. Verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray." And then look at verse 7, "Do not be alarmed." Look at verse 9, "Be on your guard." Verse 11, "Do not be anxious." All these things are going in the same direction. And then look down at verse 33, "Be on guard. Keep awake." Verse 35, "Stay awake." Verse 37, "Stay awake." Jesus' point in this discourse is to help us to be alert, to keep us awake, to make us on our guard. His point is not to give us a point-for-point timeline. He's not giving us a list of things for us to check off. So the first thing he says here in verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray." Why does he tell him that? Because verse 6, "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray." What's Jesus talking about? Jesus is saying that many people are going to come claiming to be the answer to the world's problems. Whether you put this in language of Messiah or not, that's what they're claiming to do. So you can look at the history of the world, and where Jesus has not been worshipped, people have sought other answers to the world's problems. Whether it's the government or the king or some political candidate or some political system, they've put something else in place of Jesus as the one who's going to bring about some utopian new golden age. And the New Testament is consistent in its warning to Christians not to be deceived by these kinds of peoples. The passage that John read in Revelation 6 describes a rider on a white horse in verse 2. Later in Revelation, Jesus is going to come on a white horse. And in Revelation, John is presenting this rider on a white horse in Revelation 6 as a fake Messiah, a fake Christ. 1 John 2:18 says, "As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." These Antichrists are people who come saying, "I'm what you need. I'm the answer you're looking for." In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, Paul speaks of those who proclaim another Jesus. What's he talking about? He's talking about those who are presenting another answer to the world's problems. Those who proclaim a different spirit and a different gospel. All false religions and all mythological accountings of the world. Whether you're talking about materialistic, evolutionary, Darwinistic atheism, or moralistic, therapeutic deism, all of them, from ancient Near Eastern fertility cults to the Greco-Roman pantheon, all forms of animism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam, they are all satanic imitations of Christianity. And they all offer some other path to some other heaven under some other God. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So don't be deceived. That's what Jesus is telling his followers here. Don't be deceived by gurus offering some snake oil remedy for your problems. Don't be deceived by politicians promising a utopia where everybody has health care or where everybody lives forever. Don't be deceived. Jesus will bring in the kingdom, and he's the only one who can. Hold out for him. So this is the first part of Jesus' characterization of all of history between his first coming and his second coming. There are going to be people claiming to be the answer to the world's problems. What's that going to result in? These people are going to start wars. Look at verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. Right after the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, who symbolizes this fake Messiah, the next rider in Revelation 6, 3, and 4 is on a red horse, and he comes to take peace from the earth. Same thing we're reading about here. These fake messiahs, they're going to start wars with each other. And as you look through history, this is exactly what's happened. And let's observe here that wars and rumors of wars, and what Jesus says next in verse 8, for nation will rise against nation, these are the kinds of things that develop over a long period of time. And observe also, this is not just happening in and around the land of Israel, but verse 8 says, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. So all over the world these things are going to develop over a long period of time, it seems. So some people read some of the statements in this chapter and they think Jesus expects the end to come within his own lifetime or within his own generation. I think statements like this are indicating that he's talking about what's going to develop over a long period of time. Application? You want application from what Jesus has said so far? First thing, verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Don't buy into some political system that's telling you it's what the world needs. Jesus is what the world needs. The kingdom of Jesus is what the world is looking for. And don't think it's going to be brought by anyone or anything else. And if the world disintegrates, and if war breaks out everywhere, verse 7, do not be alarmed. This must take place. So as we think about what's happening in our world, whether we're talking about the political environment in the United States or the wars that are happening right now all around the world, let's be people who hear what Jesus says. Don't be alarmed. Jesus says here at the end of verse, in the middle of verse 8 there will be famines. Do you remember the next rider on the white horse from Revelation 6? The first one's on a white horse, he's a fake Messiah. The next one's on a red horse, he's going to start wars, he's going to take peace from the earth. And then comes the rider on the black horse. And what he does is he talks about the famine. He weighs out how much food's going to cost. Food's going to be expensive because wars result in famine. And all of this, there will be famines there in verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Paul elaborates on what Jesus teaches here in Romans 8, 22. And Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. What Jesus is talking about, what Mark is presenting, what Paul is talking about, is the world being in childbirth. And the birth that this is all going to culminate in is the consummation of all things and the new life of the new heaven and new earth. And so Jesus here presents the whole period between his first and second comings, the whole of church history, as a period of labor, childbirth. And Paul says it's already started in his day and it's going to continue. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard. Okay, now he's told them not to be deceived. He's told them not to be alarmed. Now he's telling them to be on their guard. Why? Well, because when people come along saying, I've got the answer to the world's problems, and then with that answer comes a whole morality and a whole way of life, a whole way of reckoning what's virtuous and what's evil, those things are not going to line up with the Bible. And so when we counter their claims with the truth of the Scriptures, with the morality of the Bible, and with the Bible's definition of what virtue is, they're going to conclude that we are against the answers to the world's problems. And this is what they're going to do, verse 9. They will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. So as we continue to insist, the greatest sexual enjoyment is to be found in marriage. And if you pursue your sexual pleasure outside the confines of one man, one wife, in a comprehensive interpersonal union that is exclusive and permanent, as we insist on what marriage is, people are going to say to us, you're bigoted. When we say to them, your path of homosexuality is a path of self-destruction, they're going to say, you're a bigot. You're a bigot. And they're going to haul us in, and we're going to have to give an account for ourselves. Because in their view, we're immoral and we're not virtuous. So they're going to persecute us. And Jesus says, you're going to bear witness before them. That's what he says. Be on your guard, verse 9. This is what's going to happen, so that you can bear witness. And then he says, verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So let's recognize what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is speaking these things to those who follow him so that we'll be able to tell the difference between the real gospel and satanic false promises made by those who want to change the world, made by those who want to bring about a dream world where the good news is not that Jesus died and rose to bring us to God. And because all people need that, all people are equal before God. That's not their gospel. Their gospel is, we've got this correct way of speaking and thinking. And we've got this Messiah who's going to make it so that everybody's healthy, who's going to reconcile all differences because he's going to enforce what people must think and say. And this is going to bring about peace in our time. And world hunger is going to be ended. And third world debt relief is going to be accomplished. This is all kingdom come apart from Jesus. Jesus is saying, don't be deceived. Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. And the only gospel is that I die to pay the penalty for sins to bring people to God. That's the only gospel. Don't be deceived. And don't be surprised when, because you don't worship the false Messiah, they persecute you. What Jesus says in verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, matches other statements, such as Romans 11:25 about the full number of the Gentiles coming in. And it matches what John read in Revelation 6 about the number of the martyrs being complete. God knows how many nations are going to arise. God knows who must hear the gospel. God knows who's going to be killed for the gospel. God is going to accomplish his purposes, and the nations will hear the gospel. All those appointed for life will believe the gospel, and all those who are appointed to seal their testimony with their blood, all of them will be slain. So be ready. Hear what Jesus says here. Be ready. Be ready to die for the gospel. Men, get your wife ready. Talk to her about this reality. Make sure that when the day comes, she's ready to say, I would have him do nothing else than testify to the truth of the gospel, whatever it cost. Get your kids ready. And live your life in light of the knowledge that the end is coming. Jesus is coming back. He is going to set up his kingdom. And you can stand until he gets here. You can endure anything knowing that there is a finish line. The clock is going to expire. So since there's a finish line, a termination point, since the clock is counting down and it's going to come to zero, you can put up, you can endure, you can continue to serve in a difficult marriage. You can resist temptation. You can hold out. The clock's going to wind down. There will be an end. Look at verse 11. This is not a verse about sermon preparation. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. Okay, so Jesus is talking about a context of persecution. He's not talking about whenever you get an opportunity to teach. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus is assuring his disciples that when the time comes, if they've not been led astray, if they've not been alarmed, if they've been on their guard, they don't have any reason to be anxious. The Holy Spirit will enable them to testify. And what will be proclaimed is what verse 10 spoke of. The gospel must first be proclaimed. That's what they're going to proclaim. And this is going to be awful. The persecution that Jesus is talking about is going to be, it's going to be horrendous. It's going to be such that people are going to have to love Jesus. Because, verse 12, brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. This is talking about a context where you have unbelieving members of your family. And your unbelieving members of your family are outing you. That's what this is talking about. Verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. We will be betrayed by those most dear. We will be hated. This is here so that none of us will think that we are exempt from the reproach of the cross. This is here to keep any of us from being so arrogant that we think that we're going to be able to follow Jesus and avoid being treated by our families the way that Jesus was treated by his family. None of us should think that we're going to find a way to be treated by the God-hating crowd some way other than the way they treated Jesus. We are not smarter. smoother or more likable than Jesus. And we're not going to find just the right nuance to make those who hate God love us. The only way to get those who hate God on our side is either for them to be converted or for us to join their side. We must endure to the end. And we must not compromise. So that's going to be the pattern of church history. Mark 13, 5 through 13. Jesus just sort of stylizes what church history is going to look like. And now, he takes his disciples right to the end. So I think in verses 14 through 27, Jesus is talking now about this final period of church history where things are going to be horrendous. Things are going to be awful. Look at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So there's this abomination of desolation, and then there's this parenthetical note, let the reader understand. And I think that what Jesus is referring to is the way that the book of Daniel talks about this abomination of desolation. In four places in Daniel, Daniel 8:13, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11, this abomination of desolation is described. And in each one of these passages, there is an attack on the worship of God. There's a removal of sacrifice or a destruction of the sanctuary. And with this attack on the worship of God, there's the replacement of God, usually, with a human ruler. So the worship of the genuine God is removed, and the worship of this false God, this human ruler, replaces the worship of God. And so as we read this statement about the abomination of desolation in context, Jesus is warned of those coming claiming to be him in verse 6. And he's going to reissue that warning in verses 21 and 22. Look at verse 21. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ. And then he says in verse 22, false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. So it seems that the abomination of desolation is this blasphemous rejection of the one true and living God and his Messiah and the replacement of the one true and living God with something else. Take your pick as to what it is. Maybe it's a human ruler. Maybe it's a president. Maybe it's a government. Maybe it's a political philosophy. But there's this blasphemous replacement of God with this other answer that you think is going to solve the world's problems. And that's an abomination. That's an abomination to replace God with something else. And this abomination doesn't do what God does. It doesn't heal. It doesn't bless. It doesn't cause flowers to bloom. No, it desolates. It destroys. So the abomination of desolation is a blasphemous rejection of God and his Messiah that results in widespread destruction. And Jesus warns his disciples that when they see this, they should flee. And he goes on to illustrate this. Verse 15. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. This is going to be a horrible time. And you just need to flee. You need to get away. He says in verse 18, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. I think Jesus is describing this awful period of persecution right before he comes. He says in verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So church history is going to be this period described in verses 5 through 13. And then right before the end, this shortened period, it's going to be awful. And then, verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, I think this says it's not possible for the elect to be led astray. And that's confirmed over in the book of Revelation, where in response to these false Christs and false prophets, John tells us in Revelation 13 that everyone except those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, everyone else worshipped the beast and his image. So Jesus says again in verse 23, but be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So he's preparing them. And the awful persecution is going to be followed by his coming. So in verses 24 through 27, he describes the coming of the Son of Man. And this is what he describes here, matches what we see in the book of Daniel, where again and again, after the abomination of desolation, after the awful persecution of God's people, the wicked are smashed and judged, and God's people are delivered through the judgment of the wicked. So Jesus says here in verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, that final period of persecution, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This is apocalyptic language. And this is language of the world being destroyed. This is language of the cosmic temple being torn down. So what's depicted in the literal temple in Jerusalem is now exposited in the cosmic temple of the world. The world is going to be torn down when Jesus comes. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. What the temple symbolizes will disintegrate. As the temple was destroyed, the world will be destroyed. And the judgment of God visited in the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, in AD 70, that judgment of God was a preview of the judgment that God will visit on the elements when they melt with intense heat. When the trump resounds and the sky is rolled back like a scroll, when the valleys are exalted and the mountains and hills made low, when the islands flee and the mountains are nowhere to be found, and earth and sky flee, never to return, and the one with the sickle comes on the clouds of heaven. So here in verses 26 and 27, here is the consummation of all that is anticipated by any pomp and circumstance. Here is the realization of everything that's anticipated by the armies marching on the parade ground in formation. Here is the true arrival. Here is the moment when all will rise to honor the one who comes, when the one to whom every knee will bow will make his entrance. Every attempt at greatness will be eclipsed. Every notion of the meaning of the words conqueror, hero, deliverer, savior, messiah, king, and lord, all of those words are going to be enacted when Jesus comes, and they will be understood. So have you heard the word doomsday? Have you heard that generals and kings and slaves and captives are going to call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb? Have you heard that there's a glory to which our sufferings are not worth being compared? This is that day. And I would like to invite you to consider what you will feel on that day. Will you rejoice at the coming of Jesus? Will his coming mean your deliverance because he died to pay the penalty for your sin because you trusted in him? If that's not the case for you, let me call on you right now to trust him. Let me invite you to place your faith, your hope, and everything that you are in Jesus. Trust in Him. And for those of us who are following Jesus, I think that on that day, we will wish that we had loved more. We will wish that we had given more. We will wish that we had been more patient with that annoying person in our life. We will wish that we had studied the Bible more closely, spoken more earnestly with those who are going to face that wrath. We will wish that we had thought of the glory of Christ when we were tempted. We will regret the cheap baubles that we took to please ourselves and betray Jesus. We will regret the harsh words we spoke and the days that we gave up, the times we quit and stopped hoping, believing, and watching. So lift up your eyes, church. Your redemption draws nigh. Oh, bride pledged to the husband, He will come. And with power and great glory, He will gather all His own. Look back at the end of verse 13. If you want to be gathered on that day, you must persevere to the end. How should we live in response to these things? Verses 28 through 37, Jesus says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. It's interesting how this fig tree comes back in. You'll remember that there was a fig tree that had these leaves, and Jesus came looking for fruit, and there was no fruit. Jesus cursed it, and it withered. And now He's talking about a fig tree again. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Now I think that what's in view here is when you start seeing these things happen, when you start seeing false messiahs, when you start seeing the wars they start, when you see nation rising against nation, and when you see this final manifestation of this Antichrist, you know He's near. So also, verse 29, when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation, now this is one of those places where people think Jesus is talking about His own lifetime. I don't think that's what He's talking about. Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. The reason I don't think Jesus is talking about the literal historical generation of His own lifetime, the next 20 or 40 years, is because He's been describing in this discourse things that are going to take a long time to develop. Wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, and all that leads to these statements like in verse 7, but the end is not yet. And then at the end of verse 8, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So I think Jesus is using the word generation differently. How? How is He using the word generation? Well, back in Genesis chapter 7, there's a generation of the flood. And then in Numbers 32:13, there's a generation of the wilderness. And in Mark, in